Book. Don't lose the big picture for the details. The big picture as we go through this book is that Jesus Christ is taking it back. Jesus Christ opens the scroll. He alone is worthy. We mentioned the scroll could be compared to the title deed for the earth, which was forfeited by Adam in the Garden of Eden. But now our Messiah comes, and our Messiah takes that scroll. He alone is worthy to open that scroll, to open that title deed. And within that scroll is God's complete battle plan, every movement in the battle to bring the earth back to God's original intent. And what was God's original intent for the earth? That mankind would reign under him and have dominion over the earth. And we were created in the image of God for that purpose, for that reason. But we forfeited our dominion. And we forfeited that dominion through sin to Satan, who is the great usurper, who is referred to as the little g god of this world, who is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. But the reality is, in the book of Revelation, God is going to win. Jesus is going to win. Again, remember the decisive battle was won at the cross. And in Revelation, Jesus is just cleaning it all up. And when all is said and done, at the end of this book, Jesus returns. And in his return, he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. And it returns to God's original intent. God's earth, this planet, under the dominion of mankind, ultimately under the dominion of the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, who by way of incarnation has taken on our humanity. That's the big picture. That's where things are going. When all is said and done, as I've repeated over and over again, this book can be summarized as Jesus is going to win. And the reality is that as believers in Jesus Christ, we triumph with him. Paul said in Romans that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Think about that. More than conquerors. We as believers exceedingly conquer because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And as we open these pages in the book of Revelation, we ultimately see what our future reality is going to be. And so it's a blessed book. And no wonder it starts out by saying those who read this book can expect to receive a blessing. So we don't avoid it this morning because it may be difficult, because it may be sometimes hard to diagnose. We come to it and we give to it a very literal type of interpretation. So as we come to this book, I want to come again to chapter 8. And I want to begin with verse 1. And we're now in the seventh seal. And it says this, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose from God, from the hand of this angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning like an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and of the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying, some translations have angel here, crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." The opening of this seventh seal, as you might have gathered from reading this, is a very, very important event in this particular book as it unfolds. And the importance of this seventh seal is highlighted in this passage by a pause in the narrative, a pause in the chronology that is unfolding in this book. There's a pause here. There's a pause preceding the opening of this seventh seal. Before the opening of the seventh seal, all of heaven is struck with silence, a silence of suspense and anticipation pervades the passage. I mean, up until this point in the book of Revelation, don't think that heaven is a boring place, you know, where it's all quiet and somber. Up till this point in the book, heaven's had a lot of sounds and a lot of noise. There's been shouts, and there's been prayers, and there's been singing, and there's been worship, and there's been music. But now suddenly, all of that is put on pause. In all heaven, the 24 elders are struck silent. The four living creatures are struck silent. The souls of just men from the Old Testament made perfect and residing in heaven, those souls are struck silent as well. The tribulation saints who have been martyred and are now in heaven, they too, at this moment, are silent. And so there's silence in heaven, millions and millions of angels who have been described as in joyful assembly. They too are silent. And silence seems to precede things, a lot of things of significance. I was thinking about the silence that comes before one of our spaceships is launched at Cape Canaveral. I mean, as the crowds gather, there is absolute silence apart from the countdown itself. People are standing there watching, waiting, and they're in awe, and they're in suspense, and they're in anticipation. It says here that this silence lasted for some 30 minutes. Now, 30 minutes might not seem like a long time, but it can be. It can feel like a long time. 30 minutes can feel like a long time when you're in a court and everyone in the court is waiting for the foreman of the jury to announce the verdict, perhaps at a murder trial. Silence, also in Scripture, not just here, but in other passages, silence also often precedes the judgment of God. And so we come to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 7, and it says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." The day of the Lord is a repeated phrase throughout the Old Testament. And the day of the Lord begins with this period of tribulation. So, Old Testament prophet pointing forward to the very things we're reading about in Revelation. And he says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord, the day of his judgment, is near." Zechariah 2:3 says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has aroused himself from his holy dwelling." Habakkuk 2:20 says this, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, there are some churches that mistakenly use that Habakkuk passage as an opening call to worship. But the reality is that in context, that statement is a statement where God is getting ready to pour judgment out upon the earth. So I dare not use that as a call to worship, for you might be afraid that judgment's about to fall out upon the congregation. So what we see here, as I picture it, is all of heaven is focused on the opening of that seventh seal. And as all of heaven is focused, there's the suspense. There's the anticipation. It's as though all of heaven has their hand over their mouths. Maybe in some degree of shock and horror over the judgments that are about to be poured out upon mankind, over the awful rebellion of mankind. The awful rebellion of mankind, where we find mankind standing morally in opposition to God. Mankind taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, adultery, women sleeping with marriage, every perversion that one can think of, the taking of the innocent lives of children. Romans 1:30 describes the depravity of man. And of course, the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man, ought to really just strike us with silence. Even as we look at the world today and what's going on. Romans 1:30 refers to men in general. It says, as slanderers, arrogant, God haters. I was mentioning to the Sunday school class this morning that yesterday I was reading that these writers in Portland, either Portland or Seattle, protesting before the federal courthouse. You knew it was coming, but they brought out boxes of Bibles and began to throw Bibles into the fire. So we have God haters, slanderers, arrogant, insolent, boastful. Here's a phrase that I think describes today's scene very well. It says, inventing new ways to do evil. Are we seeing that today? Yeah, we see it today. And then 2 Peter 2, verses 18 to 20, in a modern paraphrase, says that men proudly boast about their sins. Proudly boast about their conquests. Are we seeing that today? I mean, today, people are boasting about gay pride. And they're waving the gay pride flag. And they're lighting up towers in New York City in celebration of late-term abortion, all the way up to infanticide, and the lighthouse being lit up with the colors of the gay flag in order to celebrate the Supreme Court's passing of same-sex marriage. Do we have a society today that is inventing new ways to do evil? Yeah, we're seeing it today. It's being played out before our eyes. Do we have a society today that likes to boast in its sins and in its conquests in direct defiance of the very laws of nature that God Himself has put into effect and made so very obvious? This is what the opening of the seventh seal is all about. God is about to pour out judgment, and He's going to address these particular issues. And as believers in Jesus Christ, We dare not be apathetic. We dare not be indifferent at what we're seeing in the world today. It ought to drive us down to our knees. It ought to strike us with a sense of silence at it all, just to try to take it all in. But there ought to be also a sense of urgency in our lives as we look at the world today, and the urgency in our lives ought to come from what we're seeing, an urgency that, oh, we're living at the end of the last times, and there ought to be that urgency as we're feeling it in the air, that something is about to come down. We come to the book of Revelation, seventh seal, no doubt about it, something is about to come down. In the tribulation period, God will rouse himself from his holy dwelling. And again, why all the suspense? Because the seventh seal, actually, in this seventh seal is contained all of the future judgments. In this seventh seal is contained every judgment, all the way from chapter 8, verse 1, to chapter 19, verse 10. If you read the scriptures, the text carefully, you will find that the seventh seal doesn't precede the seven trumpets. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpets. And when you come to the blowing of the seventh trumpet, what you find is the blowing of the seventh trumpet doesn't precede the seven bowl judgments. It contains the seven bowl judgments. So what we're seeing here is that this scroll, this seventh sealed scroll, could be compared to a portable, collapsible telescope. You know, you have the telescope, and you want to look at something, so what do? You slide it out. And suddenly it slides out from one piece into three separate segments. Likewise, you can slide it all back together, and it becomes one again. We come to the seventh seal, and it's just like that telescope. You slide it out, and you have the trumpet judgments. You come to the seventh trumpet judgment, you slide it out, and you have the seven bowl judgments. So you see why there's such an emphasis on this scroll. You see why earlier in chapter 6 there was such a panic about, well, is there anyone worthy to open this scroll? Because this scroll contains God's complete battle plan to take back the planet. It's really just one series of judgments taking place, but that series of judgments in three separate movements. And again, it's a series of judgments, all with one final intent: to restore this planet back to God's original design. So again, it's all, again, the book of Revelation, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ as perhaps you've never thought of him before or seen him before. Because he comes to us now as one who has come to conquer, to take back what was lost in Adam. In Adam, again, mankind's walk with God was interrupted. But in this book, Jesus is taking it back and restoring man's walk with God. In the Garden of Eden, access to the tree of life was denied. But Jesus is taking it back, and access will be renewed. In the beginning, man was given dominion over the earth, but that dominion was forfeited to Satan. But Jesus Christ, in this book, he's taking it back. In Adam, paradise was lost. But in this book, Jesus Christ is taking it back. And that's the significance of the seventh seal. All of that is contained within this single seal. No wonder heaven, at the opening of this seal, is struck with absolute silence. So there's this pause. If I was to outline the passage, I'd mention initially there's a pause. But as we look at this passage, we find there's also prayer in this passage. It refers here to the prayers. It says that in another, verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. Now remember, when we talk about saints here, we're not talking about saints in the Catholic sense, all right? Saints are believers, anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And all of us here, if we've placed our faith in Christ, we are saints. So it says, he stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes, and lightning, and an earthquake. In the Old Testament, one of the forms of worship that was practiced was you had an altar on the outside of the tabernacle or the temple, and you had an altar in the inside, in the holy place. And the inside had two compartments, the holy place, and the holy place was separated from the holiest of holies by a very thick, a very high veil. Of course, that's the veil that was torn at the death of Jesus Christ. But they had the altar on the outside, and they would have two censers, two bowls perhaps, and they would fill one bowl with these fiery coals, burning coals from the altar. And they had another bowl, another censer filled with fragrant incense. And they take these bowls into the holy place, and they place those fiery coals on the altar, and they'd pour out upon those fiery coals the incense, and the smoke from that would drift upwards, and it would fill the holy place, and it would drift beyond the holy place upwards and behind that veil into the very holiest of holies, which symbolically contained the presence of God in a localized sense on earth. Now, our prayers in this passage, and it says prayers of all the saints, I'm going to take it that way, as referring to all the saints, including us. And so we see the prayers of all the saints like burning coals coming out of, you know, hearts that are burning with passion, like burning coals. Our prayers are gathered together by God in a bowl, collected by God, and taken into this holy place and offered up to God. But I think, and I want to back away from a little bit of this and say there's a problem. The problem is that all of us sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned. And don't take this the wrong way, but there's a sense in which those sins give our lives a bad odor before God. So much so that there's a bad odor. Now, stay with me, I'm going somewhere with this. There's a bad odor even in the prayers that we might pray. I look at my prayers, and I'll confess that, you know, sometimes my prayers probably send up to God, if it were all of myself, with a bad odor. I mean, I pray selfishly sometimes. I pray with the wrong thoughts. Who hasn't had an experience of the worst possible thoughts, perhaps, coming into your mind while you're praying. Where did that come from? And you pray without faith? You pray without believing? You pray without expecting God to do anything? You pray with the wrong motives? You pray with the wrong intentions? And so it goes. I've heard it said that the only place on earth where you cannot sin is in the place of prayer. Not true. We are spotted. There's an old Puritan prayer, and I wanted to read it at length, but I think I would have lost you in all the old English. But it's a great prayer. But I summarize this lengthy prayer into these brief comments. It contained this admission: my best prayers are stained with sin. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears of penitence to be washed. The problem is, again, that we all sin. And because of it, our prayers can have a bad odor. So what does God, in his amazing grace, do? He takes incense and he pours it out upon those coals. Are you with me? And many commentators take the incense here as symbolizing the life of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so what does God do? He takes the life of Christ. He takes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and he pours that out upon our prayers. Our prayers are imperfect, but he is perfect. The life of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ was a fragrant incense and a fragrant perfuming of heaven. It was pleasing to God, a pleasing fragrance. So picture this. There's your prayers, collected by God, valued by God. Not one of your prayers is lost. It's been collected, it's valued. But in and of ourselves, our prayers can have a bad odor. So what does God do to fix all of that? He pours the incense of the life of Christ out upon our prayers. And the smoke that is created from that process drifts its way, it says, into heaven, to the very throne of God. And it perfumes all of heaven. And can you just imagine this? God closing his eyes and inhaling with a smile your prayers and my prayers as well. There's an old quote that says, Satan trembles whenever he sees a believer on his knees. Satan trembles when he sees, it says, the weakest Christian on his knees. How many times have we prayed and we just feel like our prayers are so weak? We feel like our prayers just aren't getting through. But Satan trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees. Why is that? Because the Bible says that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who pleads his blood in our defense. When you and I pray, the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes our prayers, our feeble attempts at prayers, and he adds to our prayers his own intercession. And our prayers become a fragrant aroma in the presence of God. So with the life, with the fragrance of Christ added to our prayers, it's no wonder that Satan trembles. Again, I want to put a focus here. This is a point in this passage you might be tempted to very quickly move beyond, but it's very powerful, and it ought to encourage all of us in this matter to pray and to pray faithfully. We're not specifically told here who these praying people are. It's not specifically told here. It refers to all the saints. And so I would look here as it's a reference to the tribulation saints who are praying. Tribulation saints who may be believing Jews, believing Gentiles at the time. You flip back to chapter 6, I believe it's verse 10. You see that there are the martyred tribulation saints who are now in heaven, and they're praying, and they're basically praying this prayer: Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Their prayer is that God would pour out his wrath upon the earth, and that justice would pervade the earth, and that as a consequence, his kingdom would come. But I feel like this passage is referring all the saints. That it's all the prayers of all the believers from the beginning of history to the end of history. I sense that this golden bowl in which our prayers are collected express the longing of all believers for the kingdom of God to come upon the earth. Believers throughout all history in one way or another have had those moments where it's, how long, O Lord? And ultimately, when you pray, how long, O Lord, the ultimate reality is that you're praying for God to bring justice, for God to right the wrongs, for God's kingdom to come. And whenever you pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you're praying for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ upon this earth. And so what I see here is all of those prayers are now gathered together, and all of those prayers that people have prayed throughout history ultimately can be summarized in thy kingdom come. And now those prayers are about to be answered. So don't say God doesn't answer prayer. Be patient. I think it includes all the believers of all time. I think it's gathering all the prayers together. Every cry of deliverance, every prayer for healing, every prayer for justice, every prayer for peace, every longing of the soul for paradise is summarized in that prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And as far as this book is concerned, the kingdom is coming. And the prayers of the saints in the opening of this seal are about to be answered. And all heaven knows this. And all heaven awaits with anticipation and in suspense with a kind of hushed silence. Now, during this lull that we initially saw, this silence in heaven, there is still activity going on, and we find that there are seven angels that present themselves. And to these seven angels are given seven trumpets. Trumpets have an important place in Israel's history, and John the Apostle would have been familiar with that. Trumpets were used to announce special occasions, maybe holidays. They were used to announce the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. They were actually used, in the story of the Battle of Jericho. Trumpets were also used to declare war. Trumpets were used in battle, in war, to announce and signal various troop movements. They were used to anoint and to enthrone a king. And so what I see here in this sixth seal is, and with these trumpet judgments, is that it's a declaration of war. It's a declaration of war against a sinful planet. And it's also in these seven trumpet blasts kind of signaling the various movements that are going to take place in God's battle plan as it plays itself out on earth. So it's a signaling of troop movements as well. These seven trumpet judgments can be divided into two. There are four trumpet judgments, and they relate to the world, the physical earth. And then there are three that relate specifically to mankind. And Scripture, you could look at Scripture and some say, well, four is kind of a number for the world. In what sense would it be a number for the world? Well, in the world, we have four points on a compass, north, south, east, and west. In the world, we have four kingdoms. We have the mineral kingdom, we have the spiritual kingdom, we have the vegetable kingdom, we have the animal kingdom. In the world, we have four seasons: winter, spring, summer, and fall. Scripture divides mankind up into four divisions: nations, tongues, tribes, and peoples. And so the conclusion is four becomes a number for the world. The world was the material world. Heavens and earth were completed by the fourth day of creation. Expressed the gospel in this world, he gave it in four gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do with that what you want. But we have here four separate trumpet blasts, judgments. And the first four relate to the physical world itself. And as we've read this, these judgments are often called the judgments of thirds. The judgments of thirds. Now, we come to these judgments, and as to the literalness of these judgments, you know, these judgments are just, well, it's something out of science fiction. And many people sometimes are slow to accept these judgments as literal. And they want to allegorize them, or they want to make them symbolical. And that can go in any direction. It puts you in control of Scripture and not vice versa. There's no reason not to take these as literal, actual judgments. I mean, the same people who want to symbolize these judgments, you ask them about the 10 plagues in Egypt, were those literal? And yeah, those were literal. Well, if you're going to be consistent and say the 10 plagues in Egypt were literal, then you've got to come to the book of Revelation. And you've got to say that these are literal as well. These are actual realities that will take place. Now, as to the details, some people would try to describe these things as these mountains coming down, star coming down, as meteoric activity, asteroids. I don't have a problem with that. You know, God is in control. And we certainly know the devastation that a good-sized meteor or asteroid, whatever it is by the time it hits Earth, could create devastation. Some suggest that these things could be explained as the exchange of intercontinental missiles. Those of you who kind of were weaned on Hal Lindsey back in the 1970s, late great planet Earth, he takes that approach with a lot of these judgments. You know, I really don't care what you do with all of that. Some people want to say that well, the blood, it could just be that the seas had the appearance of blood due to some chemical reaction that took place in the water. You know, I don't have a problem with that either. Because the reality is that the only thing that matters is what the results are. And the results are seen in this particular passage as major devastation upon the earth. The effects then are the same. And there's the pause, there's the prayers, and what I'm looking at now is that in the midst of judgment, as we saw last week, we always find God's mercy, right? We always find God's grace in the midst of judgment. While this is a time of wrath and judgment, it's also a time of mercy and grace. You know, God gets a bad rap sometimes when we read passages like this. He gets a bad rap. But the reality you need to understand is that even in God's judgments, there is mercy. Because one of the purposes of these judgments on the earth is to get the attention of people. These judgments are there to wake people up to his reality. These judgments are there as a means of God seeking to draw people to a place of repentance. Wake up, people. I'm making it so obvious. There's no argument. These judgments are coming from me. There should be no more atheists left on the planet. And so judgments are not just a means of judging sin, but God reaches out his hand in judgment in the hope that the judgments might draw people to repent so that they might be saved. Remember that when you read this passage. Because during this period of time, again, as we saw last week, there's going to be a great, great soul harvest where people wake up and they realize and they confess their sins and they repent. And by the other side of it is there's a lot of people who continue in their rebellion. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should ultimately come to repentance. And these judgments are given to remove the false sense of security that people have. And that's one of the things that may be happening today already with all that's going on is we're not feeling quite so secure anymore, are we? Well, God removes with these judgments everybody's false sense of security. One of the characters in the novel, Tribulation Force, says this: "These judgments, I believe, are handed down for the purpose of shaking us loose from whatever shred of security we might have left. If the rapture didn't get your attention, the judgments will. And if the judgments don't, you're going to die apart from God. Horrible as these judgments will be, I urge you to see them as final warnings from a loving God who is not willing that any should perish." So, when you read about these judgments, you need to keep in mind there's a double purpose going on. One purpose is judgment. The other purpose is God reaching out to seek and to save those that are lost. Romans 11:22 says this: "Therefore consider," it says, "the goodness and the severity of God." So tribulation times is going to showcase the goodness of God. And it's also going to showcase the severity of God. And the Old Testament prophet Joel saw these two aspects coming together as one. He said in chapter 2, verse 28, and afterward, that "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness." What does that sound like? "And the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So really, far from being a stomach-turning display of divine meanness, these judgments are a display of God's mercy, God's grace. These judgments demonstrate that God truly is, beyond doubt, a God who loves us beyond any kind of human reckoning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for its truth. We pray that we would live in light of it, that we would, in light of your word, have hope. And Father, I pray today that if there's anyone who does not yet have the assurance today of salvation, that if they were to die, they would be in heaven with you. I would ask that they would feel the freedom to talk to me, that I could sit down and open up the Word of God and just explain the very simple plan of salvation, that it's all by God's grace, and that we receive the gift through faith. not in what we have done, but faith in what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, and in that we find complete assurance. So we thank you today for a new week. Go with us in it. May we carry your word in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We're going to sing that last chorus of Amazing Grace. And if you get an opportunity this week, share God's grace with someone. Share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know time is short. We've been listening to it. Share the grace of God with someone. When we